Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12? I read to you last week a description of what it's like to run in the Boston Marathon from writer Art Carey. And he described in particular Heartbreak Hill, the steepest incline of the whole race, just over 4 miles from the finish line. And what I love the most about it is how he described the people lined up on either side shouted encouragement to the weary runners, urging them to keep going. But I'd like for you to reimagine that scenario just for a moment and imagine that you're running up that steep hill on the verge of exhaustion, and there are people lined up on either side. Instead of cheering, they're jeering, calling out to the runners to turn back, to stop, to quit going in the direction that you're going. This is pretty much what was happening to the first century Jewish people that the book of Hebrews was written to. I want you to remember that in the beginning of the church, all the Christians were Jewish. And when it comes to racial prejudice, if God's Holy Spirit hadn't worked in the Jewish people to overcome their racial prejudice, we would not be sitting here today. All of them were Christians. They came to believe in Jesus of Nazareth as their long-promised Messiah. And because of this, they had begun to turn away from temple worship and the offering of sacrifices, from hearing the law of Moses read every Sabbath day in the synagogues. By the way, this is not the Sabbath day. That was yesterday, Saturday. They had turned to Jesus and become his disciples, but their friends and family had lined up, as it were, on either side of this new path they were taking, and they were scolding them and rebuking them, telling them to stop going in the direction they were going, to turn back to the law of Moses, to temple worship. They said the only way to God was to try to be good and keep his commandments. And by being very religious and doing religious things, bringing your sacrifice to the temple. But Jesus said he was the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So these Jewish Christians had a choice to make. Do we believe in Jesus and keep going on the path that he has laid out for us? Do we turn back to our former way of life? Give up on all this Jesus stuff as just a bad idea, a phase we were going through, something we had to get out of our system. Like people in churches today, these Hebrews that this book was written to, there were genuine believers in Jesus there, but then there were those who had just kind of gone through the motions, saying and doing the right things. No faith in Jesus from their heart. And he's urging both of them, don't turn back. He's been using this metaphor of a marathon, picturing the Christian life as a long-distance endurance race. But every marathon has a goal. Every race has a destination. You're going someplace. Art Carey talked about seeing the Prudential Tower looming in the distance as he neared the end of his race. The Prudential Tower is where the finish line for the Boston Marathon is. That's the destination runners are running to. If we have decided to follow Jesus, we have a destination as well. And the writer of Hebrews describes it not as a tower, but as a mountain. In fact, he draws a contrast between what we have turned away from versus what we are running to. And he uses the imagery of two mountains to do it. The first mountain is Mount Sinai. And he's telling us you don't want to go back there. The second mountain is Mount Zion, which is more or less synonymous with Jerusalem, but he doesn't mean the earthly Jerusalem. By the time the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews was written, Jerusalem had just a few short years to stand before the Roman general Titus in 70 AD came and destroyed it and left not one stone connected to another. This was in fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus had made. And the way that history unfolded, Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. What does he mean by that? This unbelieving Roman general Titus actually gave a command. The temple was such a grand structure. He said, I want to preserve the temple. We'll take it over and use it for something else. Don't destroy it. Well, this would have been not according to what Jesus prophesied some decades before. But the Roman soldiers got into such a frenzy. They were carried away. They disobeyed the order of their general. And not one stone was left on another in the temple. You say, well, what about the Temple Mount today? That was a retaining wall that Herod built to support the grand plaza that the temple sat on, the temple itself. They tore it apart so that they could get to the gold. And the fire was so intense, it actually melted the gold and it ran down between the stones. So earthly Jerusalem didn't have long to stand. The writer of Hebrews is telling them, you're running toward a heavenly Jerusalem, and that's the goal you need to keep in mind. Now, just as he has all the way through this letter or this message, this sermon, the author of Hebrews is declaring once again that the new covenant brought to us by Jesus Christ is far superior to the old covenant brought by Moses. And he's using this illustration of two mountains to make his point. He said, you turned away from Mount Sinai. Don't go back there. Instead, keep pressing toward Mount Zion. That's where you want to go. What he's really talking about in this passage is how do we approach God? There is a way. There is the way, the only way to approach God. But if you try to approach God any other way, you will find the path impassable, the way barred and forbidden. I'll just throw this in. I have mixed emotions about ministerial associations. If they're not based on common belief, well, there isn't really any real unity there. And I'm thinking of a prayer day that was called National Prayer Observance in the Park, and we had several ministers gathered, and we were each given the instructions, now don't preach and don't use illustrations, just pray for the police or pray for the mayor or pray for this. And in opposition to all of that, one fellow got up, and when it was his time to pray, he said, Lord, we know that this life is like a pyramid, and you're at the top. And we're all coming up one side, or maybe somebody's coming up the other side, or they're going up the side opposite us, but we're all getting to the top, we're all getting to see you. That is not what the Bible says. There is one way, the only way, Jesus' way. If you try to approach God any other way, you will find the path impassable, barred, forbidden. And using these two mountains, he shows us the way that's impossible for us to come to God. And then he shows us the way that has been opened up for us to come to God. First, I want you to see the untouchable mountain in verses 18 through 21. Now, Mount Sinai, as we go through here, you'll see it's never mentioned by name. But based on his description here, there would have been no mistaking for a first century Jew schooled in the Pentateuch, schooled in the Old Testament scriptures, and they would read it through in its entirety every 5 years in the synagogues. And so they would have understood immediately what he was talking about. It was the untouchable mountain, not in the sense that it was ghostly or unreal, but in the sense that it was forbidden. God was there on the mountain, but you couldn't go up to him. And nor would you want to, first of all, because of the terrifying sight. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. I'm going to go back and touch on some scriptures from Exodus chapter 19. The Bible says that the whole top of the mountain was a blazing fire because the presence of God had come down on it. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, Exodus 19:18. So the darkness was the blackness of the smoke and the clouds covering the sky and blotting out the light of the sun. The word gloom means literally a half darkness that resulted in, you could still see colors, wasn't quite dark, but it wasn't light. One scholar described it as the darkness of the evening, the gathering gloom of death. The word tempest meant a brief, violent burst of wind, a sudden updraft that could even carry objects up into the air. And then add to this the sensation of earthquakes. Somehow I've become an old guy, and I'm old enough to remember back in the 70s, a movie producer named Irwin Allen and his series of disaster movies. They also happened to be date movies when I was that age. The Towering Inferno was one classic. And then there was Earthquake. And supposedly they said, you will feel what it's like to be in an earthquake. Well, I found out later that what they had done is they had hidden great big speakers, woofers we would call them today. And every time they would come to an earthquake on the movie screen, they would actually blast a note through those speakers so loud that it would shake the seats, but it was so low that the human ear couldn't hear it. And so the seats would sort of vibrate, and it felt to me like somebody just had their ears over my head, their hands over my ears. It's the microphone. It wasn't pleasant, but I remember I thought I don't think that is what an earthquake would be like at all, really. On July the 4th and 5th of this year, California experienced two earthquakes. The first one measured 6.4, the second one measured 7.1 on the Richter scale. You say, oh, well, they were more or less the same power. The way the Richter scale works, the second one was actually, it released 11 times more energy than the first one. And these two earthquakes together have triggered so far over 16,000 temblors and aftershocks in Southern California. And some of the reactions online, people were laughing and posting videos. They were, you know, making records of it. Where were you when this hit? Oh, and they were laughing about it. But others in the areas strongest hit by the quakes experienced anxiety and fear and even waves of nausea that washed over them because they were afraid for their lives. What's being described here in Hebrews 12:18 wasn't some CGI special effect on a movie screen or a YouTube video. It was a terrifying sight, a terrifying experience that made the entire nation of Israel deeply afraid as they saw all of this from the foot of the mountain. So there was the terrifying sight. Then there were the awful sounds in verse 19. And the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. I almost brought the ram's horn shofar that the church gave me a few years ago. It's probably good that I didn't. Every time I try to blow a note on it, I almost have a brain aneurysm. I can manage to get a sound out of it. A ram's horn shofar can be very musical. Rex can play a melody on it. Jake Wonder can play a melody on my ram's horn shofar. I've heard him do it. But it was also used to make a very harsh and loud sound, like an alarm. It was an alarm that would call all the people together, or it was an alarm to warn them of something. Exodus 19:16 says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings. Remember a few weeks ago when most of us were wakened in the wee hours of the morning by thunder that sounded like it went off right over our house? Thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. This was an unearthly trumpet blast. It was supernaturally loud. But as terrible as the thunder and the lightning and the trumpet sound was, there was something even more terrible than that. A voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What would it be like to hear the voice of God? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Not necessarily. One atheist, I can't remember his name. I don't remember what magazine I read this in. But he was asked, what would it take for you to believe in God? And he said, what it would take is for the clouds to roll back in the sky and for me to see God seating on his throne and for him to lean over and call me by name and say, hey, I'm real. First of all, that would be divine coercion. The divine equivalent of a shotgun wedding. You say, well, wasn't that what he was doing there on Mount Sinai? They had prayed for hundreds of years for God to deliver them from Egypt. He did deliver them through the 10 plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea. They had made a commitment. We will do what God says. They already believed in him. The second thing I would say about that atheist, it's the mercy of God that he does not do that. When he spoke to Israel, they did not say, oh, Moses, that was just wonderful. Ask him to do it again tomorrow. They said, that voice made the hearers beg that no further messages be given to them. They said, Moses, let God speak to you, and then you come and tell us what he said, but we don't want to ever experience that again. There were the terrible sounds. There was the awful voice. And then there was an unendurable order. In verse 20, they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. In Exodus 19, God told Moses, for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the edge of the mountain shall be put to death. Even animals were not allowed to go. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Greek scholar F.F. Bruce believed that even an animal wandering onto the mountain would contract or absorb so much holiness that it would become deadly to the touch. And so it had to be stoned or shot through with an arrow from a safe distance. Why could they not endure this command? There is something in all of us that longs for God, that longs to see God. Now here at Mount Sinai, God came down. And the manifestation of his presence was overwhelming and terrifying, and they were forbidden from coming any closer. One writer says the people were visibly, physically assaulted with the holiness and majesty of God. And this divine display on Sinai communicated far more than any speech or written word ever could. What in the world did it communicate? Well, here's the message. God is holy. And you can't approach him because you and I are sinful. They yearned for God. They longed to approach God. Then God came down and his presence was terrifying and they were forbidden to come close to him. No wonder the order was unendurable. And then there was the overwhelming reaction. Look at verse 21. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The King James Version says, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, wait a minute. Moses was the man that God said he spoke to face, as to a friend, Exodus 33:11. But even Moses was so terrified at the visible manifestations of God's presence that he shook. The quote here in verse 21 is actually from Deuteronomy 9:19. And this is just after the children of Israel, when Moses was up on the mount for 40 days. They decided, we don't know what happened to this guy Moses. Aaron built us an idol, a calf for us to worship. And when Moses came back down, they were worshiping an idol after everything that they had seen. Such is the nature of the human heart. The atheist or anybody else who says, you know, if I could just see a miracle. There are generations who have seen miracles. And such is the nature of the sinful human heart that if we give in to our proclivities, we will yet turn away from God. And in that instance, Moses exceedingly feared and quaked because he was afraid God was going to judge them. He thought God might actually destroy Israel after they worshiped that golden calf. This was just another way for the writer of Hebrews to tell these first century Jewish Christians not to turn away from the Lord Jesus. Now, do you see the big idea of Mount Sinai? The big idea is the holiness of God. It's the unapproachability of God. There is no way for sinful people to come into the presence of the holy God. You can make commitment after commitment to do better and obey God's commands. And that's exactly what Israel did. And the Old Testament is a dismal record of failure after failure. They kept falling short, and so do you, and so do I. You can bring sacrifice after sacrifice to the temple, as Israel did through long centuries, all the way down to the first century, to 70 AD. But not all of those sacrifices put together can ever buy you entrance into the presence of God. And not all of the religious acts by all of the people in all of the world can ever be enough to make one person measure up in God's sight. God is holy, we are sinful, and we can't approach Him. This is the message of the law of Moses. This is the meaning of Mount Sinai. And he's saying, why would you want to go back to that untouchable mountain? But then he tells us about an incredible mountain. In verse 22, thank God for the conjunctions of Scripture, for this word, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion. Did you know Mount Zion has moved over the centuries? When David first conquered what became known as Jerusalem, it was a fortress of the Jebusites, and he made his fortress there. And that lower southern end of the mountain was called Mount Zion. Then later, when Solomon built the temple up north on the plateau of the mountain, the name sort of moved up there. That became Mount Zion. And then over the centuries, as Jerusalem expanded to the west, there's an adjacent hill, and that became known as Mount Zion, as it is today. But there was also another sense when they said Mount Zion, they were referring to the whole city. But he's using Mount Zion symbolically. Just as Mount Sinai symbolized the old covenant, here Mount Zion represents the new covenant brought in by Jesus Christ. And in contrast to the terrifying presence of God alone for the most part at the top of that mountain, except when he summoned Moses and some of the elders of Israel once, but for the most part, God's alone at the top of that mountain. In contrast to that, here we're presented a picture of God desiring to dwell with many people. And he tells them, in coming to Jesus, first of all, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is no lonely, terrifying mountaintop. A city is where many people dwell. And for all the problems that our modern cities have, yet there's something about even approaching our city in the cornfields, Indianapolis, or when you're coming up to Chicago and you start to see those skyscrapers, or New York in the distance. You don't see all the problems. You don't see all the dirt. You don't see all the homeless. There's just something kind of thrilling about that. Our cities have problems, incredible problems, problems based out of our own sin nature, if you believe it. And yet, in the Bible, the idea of a city of God, the city of God, is held out as something very much to be desired. When Abraham came to the promised land, the Bible says he was looking for the city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. I think he knew he wasn't going to find it on earth. Revelation 21 and 22 describes a heavenly new Jerusalem and declares, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a contrast with the terrifying mount. Again, the wonderful quotation, "The Bible begins with a pear in a garden, and it ends with a multitude in a great city. The question is, will you be among that multitude?" In the new covenant, God wants to dwell with his people. You've also come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's kind of an awkward phrase. It's a very literal phrase. J. Vernon McGee calls angels created intelligences. You can think about them as chubby babies with little cupid wings if you want. That's not the image in the Bible. Different cultures down through the ages have depicted angelic beings as fearsome beings. That is much closer to what the Bible says. And when they do appear to human beings, when they do appear in human form, practically every time they appear, the first words out of their mouth to a human being is, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." There's something unearthly about the angels. Why would we want to see a bunch of them gathered together? But here they're gathered in festal gathering. This was a Greek word, panegyrus. It meant a time when an entire city or a whole people was called together to celebrate something, to celebrate public games, or to celebrate a great victory. These angels were gathered for a block party. They're gathered for a celebration. One of the earliest Christian singer-songwriters, I don't know if anybody ever even remembers, Nancy Honeytree. Jack Jones used to. And she had a song, one of her songs she sang, "Heaven's Gonna Be a Blast." Innumerable angels in festal gathering, and you've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, Jesus is called in the Bible the firstborn of all creation. He's called the firstborn from the dead. This doesn't mean he was the first created being. That meant in ancient Hebrew homes, if you were the firstborn, you were the heir of everything. But folks, this is not talking about Jesus. It says the assembly of the firstborn. And I love this word assembly. It's often translated church. Ecclesia, it means a called out assembly. I love the church. Can I say something to you that's free? I've had conversations in the past 2 or 3 weeks with other people from other churches. There is no church that's perfect. But can I tell you something? I've walked away from there and I've thought to myself, and I've thanked God, there is a lot that is right about this church. And I'll tell you something else. The thorny complainers, they don't get to define me, and you don't get to define this church. It's God's church. It's a called out assembly. It's called out to Jesus, to believe in him, to follow him. And the Bible tells us that God is calling out a people to himself through Jesus Christ. Are you one of them? Jesus is the firstborn, and in Jesus, because of our union with him, we have been given the position of honor and privilege. We also are poised to receive all from the Father. Because of Jesus, we're given the position of firstborn in God's family, and our names are enrolled in heaven. Ancient kings would keep a roll of all of their citizens. and all of their subjects. I got news for you. We do our best, and people in years past have done their best. But that great big book where we've got all the names of all the people who are members of our church, sometimes there's mistakes in it. Sometimes we have somebody die and they're listed as a member of First Baptist Church, and we go to look, we can't find them. Isn't it a good thing that there's a better role than that? Jesus told his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn, and you've come to God. That's good news. The judge of all. Wait a minute. In contrast to Sinai, here we can come to God, but he's still the judge of all. How then can we stand before him? David wrote in Psalm 130, if you, O God, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is in the last three things that we come to at Mount Zion. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you're liable to think to yourself, well, it's talking about the righteous. It can't include me. I'll tune out. No, listen. In heaven, the Bible says there are myriads and thousands of holy angels. And there is also, Revelation 7, 9, a great multitude that no one could number of people. How do people get there? How can this be if we are sinful and God is holy? Because the Bible tells us that righteousness is not just something God demands of us. Righteousness is something God gives to us by faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. When we admit that we cannot attain it and call on God through Christ, then God gives it to us in his sight. By his grace, God makes us perfect in his own eyes. How is this possible? Because we've also come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the go-between. One Greek scholar actually said our word umpire comes from this idea. Jesus is the one who has laid his hands on God the Father and his hands on us, and he has brought us together. How can anyone bring a holy God and sinful people together? How could Jesus do that? Because we have also come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, why would he call on Abel? Why would he call up the illustration of Abel here? Abel was the first man murdered at the hands of his own brother Cain. And afterwards, God told Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. But Jesus' word speaks a better word, a word of mercy and forgiveness for sinners. How could this be? Because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And just as the Jewish priests would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it ceremonially on an object or sometimes on a person and then pronounce them clean, forgiven. So Jesus Christ, our great high priest, applies the blood of his own sacrifice to us. And Jesus Christ, our great high priest, says to us, clean, forgiven. And we have all this in Jesus. We have all this in Mount Zion. Why would we ever go back to Mount Sinai? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Oh, Father, sometimes it's hard. We're not Jewish. It's hard to look at these things through Jewish eyes, but when we get a glimpse, we begin to see how wonderful the good news of Jesus really is. When we feel as if we're under your disapproval. That probably means we're trying to approach you on the basis of our own works, our own religious acts, our own sacrifices. Oh God, that's the way to Sinai. That way is barred. But thank you for Jesus, who died on a cross for us, to open the way for us to come to Mount Zion. Help us to remember what we're running to. This world isn't all there is. This isn't where the story ends. And Lord Jesus, we pray. We thank you for that moment that some of us have come to when we realized our need of you, how much sin there is in our life. And then when we realized who you are and what you came to do, and that you're standing there with your arms open to us, and that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we're not made perfect yet, but you're going to make us perfect. And legally, in your eyes, you have given us the perfection of Jesus. How do we comprehend this? This is grace. This is something we don't deserve. If there is someone here who's never come to that point, oh God, let them not be just saying and doing the right things and going through the motions. But from their heart, may they realize their need of Jesus. May they call upon you and receive you by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.